Lord, thank you for your presence here with us. Thank you for the revelation that's available to us through your word. And Lord, we pray for ourselves now that we would each have a fresh revelation from you as we hear the scriptures open to us. And Lord, we pray your blessing on our brother Paul. We thank you for all that you've laid on his heart this week. And just pray for your equipping for him now as he comes to speak to us.
Holiness. Holiness always sounds a bit scary to me because it's, I always think it's something a bit beyond me, something that's difficult to attain. So I was quite challenged when the subject this week, the marks of holiness. But we're going to go on a little journey through the Bible, talk about some people, and as always, come back to Jesus. So I'm going to start not in 1 Peter, but about holy people. What does a holy person look like? The whole world is looking for that spiritual dimension in their lives. And there's a lot of apparently holy people around, aren't there? There's been a lot about the Beatles in the news this week. I don't know if any of you have been following it, or some of you were there when the Beatles were there, I'm sure. And they went through a phase where they had this holy man from India, didn't they? The Maharishi, whoever he was, with all sort of straggly beard and bells and things. And he was... There was sort of a phase in that era when, you know, everyone was going after these holy men from India. So I thought we'll have a look at what's a holy person look like? What are the preconceptions? What are our preconceived ideas of what a holy person is? So first of all, we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to look at the Pharisees. Now, they were holy men, weren't they? They were the holy men, the teachers, the leaders at Jesus' time. Used to go around with their robes, they were the leaders in the synagogue. So they, on the face of it, were the holy men of the time, weren't they? They were the men. Let's see what Jesus says about them. Very interesting, there's a whole chapter here that Jesus speaking about the Pharisees. And it's in Matthew 23. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, that was their... the word of God, wasn't it? It had straps on their arms and their heads, very visible signs. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. And the whole of chapter 23 there in Matthew is the woes, seven woes it's headed. And Jesus was saying about these Pharisees, they had the appearance of being holy men, but later in the chapter he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." So Jesus wasn't greatly impressed with the Pharisees, was he? They had all the appearance, they had the clothes, they had the tassels, and liked to sit right in the important places and be seen to be holy. But what was inside them was not holy. They just had the appearance, they were like an empty shell. So what about Pharisees then? Do we think they're really holy people? No. Lost the vote, sorry. John the Baptist. Now here is a scary man. Now, I always think, in the nicest way, he's a bit like the Billy Connolly of his time, sort of wild hair and outrageous behaviour and clothes. John the Baptist lived in the desert, wore camel's hair and a belt, ate locusts and wild honey. He was a really weird, way out man. So what does the Bible say about him? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So who was John the Baptist? He's a weird guy. Society would have dismissed him. He's living out in the desert, weird clothes, probably long. I don't know what he looked like, but I always imagine him with wild hair and a long beard and Scottish accent. No, not a Scottish accent. But was John the Baptist a holy man? Who was he? He was a prophet sent from God to tell us that the kingdom is coming, that the Messiah was coming. So is John the Baptist. Was he really a holy man, do you think? Yep. Yeah, vote him on. Jesus. Now, I think I know you know what the answer is going to be to this one. I hope. If not, see me afterwards. So we have Jesus, the Messiah, spoken of in all the prophecies. So who is Jesus? Did he have big fancy robes, big phylacteries, tassels? No, he wasn't a religious leader. He wasn't brought up as a rabbi, as a teacher. So how did people recognize Jesus? Isaiah 53. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Jesus had none of the appearance of a holy man, did he, in the traditional sense, not what the Jews were expecting. And it always blesses me that all through the Bible we have no clue as to what Jesus looked like. There's been hundreds, thousands of pictures and paintings of Jesus, but no one really knows what he looks like. And when you read the Gospels and the letters afterwards, the impression is that Jesus didn't have any, he wasn't 7 foot tall like Goliath or anything like that. Jesus was a man, but he was the Son of God. He had nothing in his appearance that made him special. But there was something special. I'm going to read a bit now, another bit from Matthew. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. Excuse me. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did his man get all these things? See, he was Jesus, not even recognized in his own town. He had nothing special in his appearance, but he was doing all these miraculous things. So I'm not even going to ask you. We know Jesus is a holy man. What about the disciples? I love the disciples. They weren't rabbis. They weren't teachers of the law. There's quite a few fishermen in there, weren't there? Anyone who knows fishermen, I don't know if anyone watched Trawlermen. It's one of my favourite programmes. I don't watch Strictly to Come Dancing, but I do watch Trawlermen. Fishermen, very down-to-earth people. Well, a previous job I had was at Bridport Gundry's that sold nets to fishermen. Wonderful characters, very down-to-earth, very basic, very hard-working. Always had a massive bundle of notes in their back pocket. I don't know if a tax man you were there, but they were there. But wonderful men, they were very down-to-earth, basic men, not necessarily bright at school, but they knew where the fish were, they knew how to catch fish. That's some of the disciples. There was a tax collector, there was all kinds of people in the disciples, weren't they? And there's a lovely passage in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin, which is all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they just prayed for someone in Jesus' name, and he got healed. So the Sanhedrin thought, this is way out of order. So he called them up before them. And Peter and John gave him a good answer when they were questioned about it. And the Pharisees said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, unschooled, ordinary men. That's most of us, isn't it? We did go to school, but we're not highly intellectual or trained in the law the way the Pharisees were. They were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. So here were the disciples. Again, nothing particular in their appearance. They didn't wear fancy clothes. They came from all walks of life. But Jesus trained them up to be holy men, and they became holy because of Jesus, what Jesus had taught them. So what about the disciples? Did they become holy men? Yes. So what we've learned from this is that it's not about appearance or position, but it's all about what they said and what they did. It was that what they did in their lives. The Pharisees had all the appearance, but they were like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. There wasn't anything holy inside them. It was all there for position. But Jesus, we know, is holy. Disciples, ordinary men, but made holy. John the Baptist, chosen by God right from birth, before his birth even, he was picked out and chosen. So holiness excuse me, it's not about what you look like, it's about what you say and what you do. That's the same for us today, isn't it? We're going to have a look now, because the Pharisees should have been the culmination of the Jewish religion, but in fact the Messiah was coming. We're going to have a look now at a passage in Matthew 5 and 6, which tells us about the law and how Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law. And this is really the core of the change. It's how we need to understand holiness. It's taking us from outward things to inward things. And it's a passage there after the Beatitudes, and it starts at 5:17. And Jesus said at 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He was the Messiah that was sent, wasn't he? He came to fulfill the law. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So what did Jesus do then? He showed us there's a difference between the letter of the law excuse me, and the spirit of the law. Commitment. Not outward conformity. The Pharisees had all the outward conformity, but nothing in their hearts. We've heard it recently, haven't we, that when David was chosen from amongst all his brothers, Samuel said to him, it wasn't the tall brother, was it? The oldest one who was handsome, who was taller than the rest. It was David, because the Lord, men look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the inside. He looks what's inside of us. So when Jesus came, he taught us in this passage about what the law meant. It was more than just a set of rules, more than just a set of rules to live by. And there's various sections in there. The first one, murder. Ten Commandments, it says, do not murder. But with Jesus, it goes even further than that. It says, don't even be angry. We know it's said to people long ago, do not murder, or you'll be subject to judgment. But I say, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. There's a difference, you see. Under the law, you could be as angry as you like with everybody, but as long as you didn't murder them, it was okay, you hadn't broken the law. But Jesus is saying it's more than that. It's not just following the rule, it's what's the rule all about. It's about not being angry with your brother. Adultery is the next heading. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So again, we all know it's wrong to commit adultery, but Jesus is saying it's more than that. There was a principle behind the face. There's something behind that, which isn't, it's not just about the act of adultery, it's about your whole attitude to people. He said, don't look at anyone lustfully, and then it says about gouging out your eye if it causes you to sin, and chopping off your hand. I mean, the world today out there is the standards of today in terms of lust and pornography and things like that are so lax. I mean, if that law was applied, I think most people would be going around blind with their hands chopped off, because there's so much rubbish out there, so much that's wrong, that's put forward as normal. But Jesus is saying it's not just the act of adultery. Do you remember, he even wrote about that, didn't he? I think it's Luke 8, isn't it? The woman caught in adultery. There's a woman caught in adultery who should have been stoned to death under the law. But Jesus said to her, go and sin no more. Jesus' heart is for forgiveness. Under the law, she would have just been killed and that would be it. And that really wouldn't have solved anything. But Jesus wanted to change people's hearts and attitudes. So adultery is wrong, but even that, don't look at anyone lustfully. Respect them for who they are. They're God's creation. Next one, I skipped over it, I didn't put a title down. The next one here is divorce, and I thought I better not mention that because it can be controversial, but I'll read it because it says here, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And I was thinking about that and I thought, well, it seems harsh, but what he's saying is, under the law, as long as you had the right paperwork, you could just discard your wife. You get fed up with her, want a younger wife, want a different one, she doesn't cook the eggs right. Just get a certificate written out, boom, off you go. That's wrong. That's so wrong, isn't it? And the spirit of the thing is so wrong. But if there is a serious, obviously it's a serious fault where she's committed adultery, then there may be grounds for divorce. So it's not just a bit of paper, it's what's behind it. You know, next one is oaths. Again, you heard it said, do not break your oath, but keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. And that's right, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. If you swear an oath before the Lord, then that's right. You should keep your oath. You should keep your word. But Jesus said, no, it's more than that. He said, let every time you say yes, let that be true. Let it be a solid truth. Every time you say no, let your no be no. Let your yes be yes, your no be... That should be your whole life, not just the oaths before God, but everything. It should be in every area of your life. Everything you say, if you promise to do something, you should do it. And if you say, I'm not going to do something, that's fine. People should respect your word. But just be honest about what you're doing. That's what's behind the law. It's everything that's behind it all the time. Eye for an eye. That gets quoted a lot, I notice, especially in television programs where there's some so-called religious maniac going around killing people because they've offended God. Eye for an eye is an Old Testament concept. You've heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's hard, isn't it? I'm sure we've all been in situations where someone's upset us or dented the car or something like that. It's difficult to track that old first reaction of being angry, which we've already been told we shouldn't do. But you want revenge, don't you? And again, you look at films, it's all about revenge, isn't it? You know, he killed so-and-so, so I'm going to kill him. And that's how wars start. You know, it's going nowhere. But it's saying turn the other cheek. It's not just the law, eye for eye. It's much more than that. It's forgive. Forgive. Hate your enemy. You've heard it said, love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's more. There's always more with Jesus, isn't it? Behind that rule, behind the law, there is more. There's a whole depth of love and compassion for other people and self-control. That Jesus brought to us. And that's the things that I suppose with holiness I find difficult. The concept of it is difficult to grasp because there's always things that part of me reacts to and I know I shouldn't. But this is what Jesus said. He came to fulfill the law. So beyond that front list of rules that we should abide by, which are totally good, there's an even greater depth. Jesus is taking us an even greater depth. And I thought about how to sum this section up. And I thought when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He asked the rich young man, didn't he? What's the greatest commandment? And it's to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour as yourself. That's what Jesus brought. That's how Jesus fulfilled the law. Behind all the rules of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And that's how a lot of people see Christian life. It's a whole list of things you're not allowed to do. But Jesus brought love. He said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour. If you love God, that flows out into loving your neighbour. It's about a heart attitude. Chapter 6 in Matthew, slightly different. Again, it's Jesus teaching people. But the whole thing here is about doing it in secret. Not for men, but for the Father. That's the whole principle he's saying in the next couple of sections there. Giving to the needy. Be careful to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So it's saying, when you give to charity, when you give to people, when you help people, do it in secret as far as you can. Not with trumpets or in the synagogue, which is how the Pharisees would do it. Because your Father sees what is done in secret and will reward you. The Lord knows everything you do. So you're giving. You shouldn't give just because you think you ought to and other people are watching. You should give because of what's in your heart. So giving to the needy in secret. Prayer. And the next section there, it actually includes what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is the prayer that the Lord gave us. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. And there's nothing wrong with going to a prayer meeting or having prayer in a meeting or praying all together or meeting for prayer. But what he's saying here is the Pharisees and the so-called holy men of that time, they used to make a point of being visible before they started praying because they were doing it really to impress other people and not to the Lord. So when you pray, do it in your room. When you earnestly pray, pray in your room and the Lord will see you. The Lord will hear you. It says be short as well. Don't babble. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. Prayer, one thing, I don't want to preach on prayer, but one thing prayer isn't. You don't get your prayers answered just because they last for half an hour. You get your prayers answered because it's you talking to the Lord. It's having a conversation with the Lord. I was trying to think of an example, and I thought, well, it's a bit like sort of going in to see the boss about a pay rise. You know what you want. You want to go in there and tell him how wonderful you've been and you deserve a pay rise. But the boss already knows everything you've done. He's seen all the work that's gone through. He knows exactly what you like and he knows whether he's going to give you a pay rise or not before you get in there. But you have to go in and have that conversation. So that's prayer is like that kind of relationship, you know. You talk to the Lord, you have a conversation, you pray, you talk to him. He knows everything anyway, but you need to go in and pray and share your heart. And quite often, well, I think all the time, sharing your heart, you have to do one-to-one, don't you? There's times for corporate prayer, but it needs to be one-to-one. And it says, be short. So I read the Lord's Prayer out and timed myself. I'm a bit sad, really, but that was took me 30 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer, and that's so powerful. But the principle is, when you pray that, that takes you down all kind of avenues. Have you forgiven everybody that you should, and things like that. Prayers can be short, but the principle there is in secret. The Lord hears. The Lord knows your heart. He knows what you want before you even speak to him, but it's the communication that's important. Short and sharp, and don't babble. So that's prayer. Fasting. Be happy, not somber. And it says there about fasting, when people used to disfigure their faces, and, you know, oh, he's fasting. Yeah, everyone can see he's fasting because he's, you know, he's got all ash on his head and sackcloth and so forth. It's the principle, isn't it? When you fast, it's good to fast sometimes. But it's between you and the Lord. It's not for other people. Everything, and the, really the punchline is, if you like, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. What we do, we don't do acts just before men like the Pharisees. We don't do it just for show. It's about us and the Lord. It's deeper than that. There's more, you know, there's more to the much more than the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and to give us all the explanation and the depth behind it. Because it's very difficult to just follow a set of rules, isn't it? We need help. So what's a holy life look like for me? That's what you're all asking. We're going to 1 Peter now, which is the key passage. But that background was important because it explains what Jesus' work in us is, how we can achieve it. So the first part there says, rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. So there's things we have to do. And if you go straight into there, it seems like, oh, it's the law again. There's a whole list of things I mustn't do. But it says, rid yourself of it. These are things from before you knew Jesus. These are worldly reactions to things. And I'm going to go on to the next section. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. And I was thinking Dorrit and Kevin just had a little girl. That baby needs milk. It needs milk to grow now. Don't be confused on the milk that it's shallow, not meat, because later in the Bible it speaks about milk and meat, doesn't it? Whereas you need meat to grow. But what Peter's saying here is you need crave pure spiritual meat. When you become a Christian, you need to feed. You're born again and you become children of God. We all become children of God at the point of salvation. And we need then to feed on what the Bible tells us. Spiritual milk we get from the Word of God, don't we? That's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's guidebook for us. Everything in there we need to know. So we need to crave that spiritual milk. We need to make an effort. who need that hunger to actually search out the word. What does it mean? Read it. And then grow up as babes in Christ. And it says grow up into your salvation. So salvation comes at a point in time, but we have to grow into it. We have to, like children growing up, we get trained in things. We have to learn new things. There's more we understand all the time, isn't there? I've been a Christian for a lot of years now, but I'm still learning things. I still want to learn things because there's so much in there about what I am. I'm a new creation. I've been born again. This is what this book of Peter started with. We've been born again. It's a new life. It's different from the old life. There's things to learn. So we need that pure spiritual milk as children of God. And we need to grow up into our salvation. So it's a continuing process. And there's things we need to do to do that. So the conclusion, it's what's in your heart that's your holiness. It's what you're feeding yourself with on the inside. That's where the holiness comes from. It's not from your actions. It's not from your fancy gowns with the tassels on. It's not from saying all the right things in the right places. It's not putting on your, dare I say it, the Sunday church face, which I know I do sometimes. It's about what's inside. That's what Jesus is interested in. That's what he came for, to change us on the inside. So how can I be holy? So next, from verse 4 onwards, this is verse 4 to 8. The first thing that comes out of that passage to me is actually in the middle, in verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's Jesus, the cornerstone. And it's the equivalent nowadays to our foundations. When you want to build a building, you work out the size, you work out where it's going to go, and you dig a hole and you start, and you put the foundation in. The cornerstone, that's how they used to do with older buildings. The cornerstone is the first one that goes in on the corner. So from there, everything else builds. The wall comes out that way. The wall goes up that way. The roof goes on. The cornerstone is the very first point. Jesus is our cornerstone. You need to recognize Jesus is the very foundation and starting point of your new life. Jesus, the cornerstone. That's where we start. And if you don't recognize that, it goes on later on, that if Jesus is rejected, if the stone is rejected, you're not going to build in the right place. If you don't recognize Jesus as your Savior, you're not building in the right place in the right way. You've missed it. And it will stumble because they disobey the message. And really, the rest in those verses there, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones. Like living stones. We're living stones in that church that Jesus is building. We're people. We're alive, but we're a stone built on the cornerstone. Jesus is referred to as a stone. We are, if you like, little Jesuses. We are all being recreated in his image. We're living stones. This is what the Word of God says we are. Like living stones, we're being built into a spiritual house. That's a church. That's followers of Jesus all over the world. It's forefront. It's churches in charge. It's all over the world. We're gradually being built up into this wonderful spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, does anyone feel like a priest? That's what we are. We've been chosen, each one of us, to be priests for Jesus. That means someone who tells other people about Jesus. We're being filled with the knowledge because we're craving this spiritual milk. We're being taught. We're being built up. That we tell other people about Jesus. And it says, grow up into your salvation. That's right. Sorry, I missed a bit there. With body, soul and spirit, this is the whole concept of what we're coming to. We've changed beings. It starts off in 1 Peter, to God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We're chosen. Each one of us has been chosen because God chose us. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? I often wonder, it came as a great surprise to me when I became a Christian because I knew I wasn't good enough to be a Christian. But that's not how it works, is it? We're chosen because God sees in us the potential. It's lovely that Peter wrote this book. There's so much in Peter's life. We'll come to that in a minute. But he was an unschooled, ordinary man. So it's chosen by Father God, and through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we become followers of Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. And I've got an example here, hidden away, so I didn't spoil the surprise. Some of you may have seen these. It's a Russian doll. What's a holy person look like? Well, I guess if I'm a Christian, I must be a holy person. That's what you see. You see me. That's the body. And it says in Thessalonians, we are body, soul, and spirit. Inside of the bits of flesh and not much hair and whatever that you see moving around, there's something else inside of me, and that's my soul. That's my emotions and my thoughts and my intelligence. And before I knew Jesus, that's what drove the outside. The body, my body and my words were moved around by my soul. What pleased me? I was selfish. I did what I wanted to do. To some extent, I helped other people if it suited me, but I was driven by my soul. But when we come to know Jesus, we're born again. And the difference is that we have inside of us a spirit that was dead, but the Holy Spirit comes in. And inside of us, right in the middle, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God, a gift of God. You were chosen and given the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of that Spirit is it's inside my soul, and it drives my soul. It drives my thoughts, my emotions. We're controlled, if you like, in a good sense by the Holy Spirit. And that works out into my body. And there's a wonderful chorus. I don't know if any of you know it. It's so simple but so profound. It's called Jesus on the Inside, Working on the Outside. When we're born again, we accept Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit comes into us. It's right inside of us. And it's like yeast in a bread mix. It permeates through out into how we think, what we learn, and then into our body, how we act. These holy men we saw earlier, the disciples, they were ordinary people just like you and I. But Jesus changed their lives. I say one of the things that blesses me about this particular passage, it was written by Peter, and Peter was a fisherman, an unschooled, ordinary man. But Jesus chose him. He said, Peter, follow me. Peter saw something in Jesus, and he followed him. Peter wasn't a disciple just because he was the first fisherman Jesus came across. He chose him. He was Simon. He became Peter the Rock. And Peter followed him, and he soaked up all that spiritual milk that Jesus gave him. He learned. He made mistakes. Do you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And first of all, Peter didn't want anything to do with it. Jesus was far too great to wash his feet. And then Jesus explained that he had to do it. So he wanted his whole body washed. He wanted the whole thing. He's such a character, so exuberant that if this was from Jesus, he wanted the whole lot. You know, wanted the shampoo and set as well. And then he went on. And then at the last, Jesus' crucifixion, he promised the Lord he would never desert him. And then he denied him three times. His strength, his spirit failed him at the last post, if you like. But then when Jesus came back, he chose Peter to lead the church, because Jesus saw in Peter the potential. He knew from the moment he saw Peter, he knew Peter was going to be the leader of the church, the first church, after Jesus went back up to heaven. He saw the potential in Peter. Peter was an unschooled, ordinary man. It's the same for each one of us. We're all ordinary people, but Jesus has seen the potential in us. We don't see it ourselves sometimes, but it's there. And he's chosen us, and we've accepted Jesus. He's put his Holy Spirit in us, and that Holy Spirit is on the inside of us. And we, our spiritual sacrifice, it speaks about, is we need to allow that Holy Spirit, that wisdom and power of God, to permeate our bodies. We need to read the Word. We need to pray and talk to the Father. We need to realize what we've got, because it's in there. But we need to realize we've got it and then live it. So there is great hope. Look at Peter. That's the same for each one of us. So the marks of holiness, it's not what you look like. It's not the body. Holiness is on the inside, and that leads you to do and say. It's the holiness of God is what leads you to help other people at the sacrifice of your own time. The holiness of God is what leads you to support missionaries and other, you know, the Bible Society, all those kind of things. That's the holiness of God. It's who you are. You can't put it on, holiness. You can pretend and put the cloak on, but it's what's inside, and it is inside. It just needs to come out. So let's just take a minute just to soak up that message and pray to God. Just take 1 minute. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, first of all, for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your Son to show us the way. Thank you that you chose us, Lord. We don't understand the why, but we know you have, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you that you came into our lives. Thank you that you've changed our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come into our lives, the wisdom that reveals the Word of God, the truth behind the love behind the law. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in love. We thank you that, like Peter, Lord, sometimes we struggle with everyday things and sometimes we just don't understand, but we thank you that you're always there to teach us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, what your truth is. Lord, I just pray that just today, Lord, that we'll make further spiritual sacrifices. We will take more time, Lord, to talk to you in prayer. We'll take more time to read your word. Lord, we just thank you that the holiness isn't what we put on, Lord, but it's what you've put inside of us. It's what you've put in us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. So we're going to bring our time together to a close as we sing one more song. And right at the start of what Paul said, he said of himself that he often feels that holiness is something unattainable. But of course, as we've heard through all that he said, that's not true. It is attainable because we've got the power of Christ in us. And I love verse 4 of this song, which talks about this is the power of Christ in me. So let's hang on to that thought as an encouragement to us all as we sing our closing song, In Christ Alone.